This is a pretty important message today. It's a pretty tough one. The topic that was put to the test with me yesterday before I ever preached it. And I'll explain that in just a little bit. Oftentimes I'll say that what I preach is going to be tested before you leave the door. This happened before I ever got a chance to preach it. And earlier this week I was listening to some talk radio, which I do from time and again, more of a conservative bent talk radio, and there was a woman on there, and it was a host, and she was talking about the candidates for the mayor of New York City, and she was kind of talking about each one of them that were up, and kind of in a demeaning way, talking about all the negative things. And of course, anybody can talk negative about anybody, but she was making some legitimate points. But it's interesting, when it came to one issue in one of the candidates' lives, she said, now I'm a Christian, and she comes from a Catholic, Christian, whatever, religious upbringing. She said, now I'm a Christian, and so I don't want to be one of those hypocritical Christians who judge, so I'm just going to say that whatever this guy does is fine, you know? And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, that phrase, hypocritical judge, so hypocritical Christian, so I will not judge, just sat really bad with me. The idea that if you judge someone's behavior, that somehow you're a hypocritical Christian. I'm here to tell you that you are a Christian. Because Christians are called to judge everything with sober judgment. Are you with me? How many of you guys are dads here? All right, you've given birth. Gotcha. You're all dads. How many of you are dads of daughters? Raise your hand. All right, if you're dads of daughters, you judge every guy that comes into that house. Amen? Really? You don't? Amen or yes? Amen and a yes. And oftentimes when those boys come in, and I've had to do that five times over, well, five of them have been successful getting through the gauntlet, but there are a whole other lot of boys that came through our doors, and they all saw the shotgun being polished as they came through the door, and they all saw the holes in my walls where I had missed some of these boys. They all saw the big backyard, and they saw the shovels, and on and on. You judge everything with sober judgment. I got to tell you, if a boy comes to my house to date my daughter, and they're disrespectful to me, disrespectful to my wife or my family, they're not dating my daughter, because I can only imagine if they're doing that, showing that disrespect that boldly, that quickly, how they're going to treat my daughter. Can I get an amen? The idea of being a hypocritical Christian because you judge. Let me tell you something. When you become a true Christian, not just somebody who attends church, not somebody who's religious, when you become a true Christian, everything in your life changes forever. If you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air, if you brought them with you, if not, you can follow along on the screen. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. We're going to go 16 and then 17. We see what happens to the believer when they come to faith. Paul writes, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. You don't look at people the way we used to look at people, from the way the world looks at them. We look at them from a totally different perspective. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I don't care what a talk show host on a radio says. Being a Christian is not about a religious experience. It's not about being a part of a church. It's about having a relationship with one that you declare is Lord of your life. And is one who changes your life by bringing in the Holy Spirit and takes you from life to death. I'm sorry, excuse me, from death to life, from darkness to light, from being slaves to being friends, from being strangers to being children of God. Everything changes. Your perspective of how you used to be is now radically altered by the Holy Spirit. Our view of people, our view of the world changes, and our behavior and our attitudes change. Everything becomes new. Now, listen. As a Christian, you are called by the Scriptures to judge everything with sober judgment. Jesus came against the crowd that saw him heal a man on the Sabbath, and they came against that. And so Jesus comes against them saying, listen, stop looking at outward appearances and make right judgments. Do you realize we're supposed to judge people in the church, not outside? We're going to one day judge angels. All of that Jesus said. Now, some people will come back to you and say, but the Bible says judge not. Yeah, if you want to take two words of a whole paragraph, it says judge not. And some people come and say, well, it says judge not lest you be judged. Yeah, it says that. But if you want to take a phrase out of a whole paragraph, then you can land there. But it really says this, judge not. And this is in the parable or the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, for with the same measure that you judge others, it will be used against you, if you will. So it's okay to judge, but understand with the measure that you're using. So if you're judging a circumstance, you're judging an individual's behavior or attitude, you need to do it with the scriptures, recognizing that that same is going to be used against you, and that should be okay with you. Are you with me? All right, so the idea of judging someone is actually okay, but just be careful that you're not judging them according to your opinions and your filters and your biases and your personal experiences. Oh, this is bad because this is what happened to me. This is good because this is what happened. We need to judge others. We need to judge attitudes and actions by the Word of God. The idea that that judgment is not part of the Christian life is wrong. Everything changes in the Christian walk. And one of the things that changes is how we deal with individuals in our lives that we don't necessarily like. Perhaps the hardest thing that anyone could possibly do is to love the unlovable. Those people who have hurt us, or those people who have hurt those we love. Spoke with a woman last night after the service was over, and she said, I don't care what they do to me, but when they start doing things against my grandchildren, look out. The hardest thing for us to do is to love the unlovable. Started yesterday when a young man came to the church. Don't know if he was high or drunk, but he'd been around here a lot. I've known him since he was 12 years old. He's 41. Been in and out of prison most of his life. And he has broken into the homes of some people in our church and stolen things. Spent time in jail for that. He's done all kinds of very foul things, but he continues to come back here. And I had to wrestle with what I had just prepared. How do I love the unlovable? How do I show love to this man and keep the sheep safe? How do I do that? So God challenged me from the very beginning. We're going to get into this idea of loving your enemies in a very serious way as we consider we're new creations. We're children of God and everything's new. But how do we do it? How do we do the hardest thing I think there is to do? Are you with me, church? We're going to pray and then get right into it. Loving Father, once again, we come before God that we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father, the one who loves us so passionately. We come as that one who is the lover of our soul, the redeemer of our hearts, Father, the one who, when we were enemies, reconciled us to himself. We come to a holy God, recognizing that we are holy because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and you have sanctified us. Father, I pray that as we come before you now, that you would speak to our hearts on this very, very hard issue. It's hard to obey you on this because our hearts have been so damaged, so hurt by people. So, Father, I pray that you would be our speaker today, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep into this time and distract us. And, Father, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would hear only what you want them to hear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, church, I'm going to ask a favor of you. And I'm going to ask that you not argue with me in your minds yet, that you hear the whole thing, because I've already argued against myself in preparing this message and gone back and forth, and I've won. Regardless of whichever side I'm on the argument, I still win, right? But the idea is I've already tried all those arguments that might come back on this message, and I want to make sure that it's biblical, and I believe it is absolutely biblical. So I want to start with something. It's found in Luke chapter 17 as we kind of get a handle on loving our enemies. Luke chapter 17, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. And in verse 3, he says this, "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, you are to forgive him. The apostle's response to the Lord was this, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. First of all, I want to start with the idea that many people reject. And I've fought this and fought this for most of the pastoral ministry that I've had here. Repentance is required for forgiveness. It is the teaching of the scriptures. Now, some people will push back and say, well, this is a passage where it talks about the brothers only, but that's not what Jesus says. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, which is some of the last words that Jesus says before he ascends up into heaven. Now, mind you, when you're saying something to somebody and you're about to leave them until you come again, you want your last words to be the last things ringing in their ears. And these are the words that he says. He says this, if you go just over a few pages to chapter 24 and verse 47, he says this. And repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all people groups, all ethne, all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He says a couple more words, and then he's taking out of their sight. So the last words he says pretty much are, listen, repentance is required for forgiveness, and I want you to preach that to all the nations, not just to the brothers in Christ, everybody. Now, if you go back on the same slide, Don, if you'll bring that back up for a second, this rendering of the NIV, the New International Version, oftentimes frustrates me. And a lot of inclusive language that actually changes some of the meaning of the text, which kind of bothers me. But if you look at this, it says, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached. Some of your Bibles that you're reading from may say, and repentance and forgiveness will be preached, as if there are two separate topics to be preached on, repentance and forgiveness. If you have repentance and forgiveness, would you raise your hand in your scriptures? Okay, there's a bunch. About half the English translations translate that way. About half of them translate and repentance for forgiveness. So I said, you know what? I'm going to look it up in the Greek. I have two Greek Bibles on my program. So I looked it up, and there are two different Greek translations. And I saw that one had and one had for. So now I'm stuck. Now what do I do? Which one is it? Is it and or is it for? The Greek word for and is kai, K-A-I, kai. The Greek word for is eis, E-I-S, and it means to move towards something. Repentance, moving toward forgiveness. So which one is it? So then I had to go to my Greek Bible, and I looked at all the manuscripts and all the textual variants of this phrase, and I went to see which is the earliest manuscript that has one or the other. And I went back to one of the parchments. It's the oldest parchment of any of the 27,000 plus manuscripts that are out there of the New Testament in Greek. It is the oldest parchment we have. It's parchment number 75. It goes back to the early 2nd century, and the word is for. It's the word eis. And repentance moving toward forgiveness will be preached to all the nations. And then the next one is the Sinaiticus Uncio, which is in the 3rd century. You don't even see and in there till the 5th century manuscripts. So my point is, what Jesus said was repentance was required for forgiveness. Now look, if you go back to the conversation Jesus is having with the disciples, he says, listen guys, if your brother sins, rebuke him. You don't just forgive him without an opportunity for reconciliation and repentance and correction. That's why Jesus says this. Listen, I want your brother to be reconciled to you ultimately, so you have to rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive him. But here's the sticking point. If he comes back seven times, having sinned against you seven times in a day, but each time he's sorrowful, each time he's repentant, you are to forgive him. I don't know about you, but I would think about time number 4 or 5. I'm saying, no, get away from me. I don't want to hear that you're sorry anymore. Are you with me, church? And that's what the disciples were feeling. And so when Jesus said, listen, if he comes back even seven times, but each time he says, I'm so sorry. I don't know what happened. I don't know why I keep doing this. I hate what I'm doing, and I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? You are to forgive him. And the disciples say, we can't do that. We don't have enough faith, Jesus. Would you increase our faith so we can do that? And Jesus says, you don't need an increase in your faith. Because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. He, this one who is going to be able to do immeasurably more than all that you ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within you. He's in you, and you have enough faith, and I'm telling you that you can do something even harder than forgiving your brother. If you have the faith of a mustard seed this big, can you see that little hole between my fingers? That's a mustard seed size. So I don't know about you, but my mom had earrings back in the 60s. Little dangling earrings that had a gel in there, and they had a little mustard seed in there. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but it's so tiny. That's, as a little boy, I realized how small a mustard seed was because my mom had them from her ears. And Jesus says, listen, you've got a lot more faith than a mustard seed. I'm telling you, if you have that little faith, you can take a mulberry tree, cast it into the sea, and it'll obey you. I'm asking you to do something. You have the faith to do. You have the faith to do. Well, if it's hard to forgive somebody who seven times in a day comes back after sinning against you seven times a day and asks for your forgiveness, if that's hard to do, and by the way, I don't think it would take too much imagination for you to say, you know, I've come back seven times in a day to God and asked for his forgiveness, and he's forgiven me. But if that's hard to do, how much harder would it be to love your enemies, to actually show love to somebody who has hurt you so much that that person is in a group that you called enemies? How much harder must that be? So we're going to talk about a topic that is really, really difficult. Shortly after 9/11, 2001, you all know where you were, right? When that plane crashed in, then the second plane crashed into the second building. You all know where you were. You all knew what you had for breakfast that day. You all knew what you were wearing. You knew the shock that was going on. You heard the other reports. Shortly after 9/11, I was having a conversation with a pastor named George. Lovely man. Lovely man. Had such a huge heart. Worked in New York City all his ministry. He's now with the Lord, long gone. And he and I were talking almost 20 years ago now about this, and my anger about the whole event was welling up again. Every time I think about 9/11, there's still at least a residue of anger. But back then, it was just had happened. And two men that I know personally were killed in those towers. One went to church with me at the Dunellen Presbyterian Church, and the other one was on my paper route. I was his paper boy for many years. He was a fireman in our town. He lived just two blocks down from me. And I knew these two people, and I also found out when I went to Ground Zero that some of my relatives, the Van Aukens, who are relatives of mine, they are my cousins, but I never knew them, were also killed. And there's an anger that starts to stir as I think of this unprovoked attack on our nation. And I talked to this man about our enemies. And he says, Christians, you ought not to have enemies. I said, what, are you kidding me? And I started talking, and I just got a little bit animated about it. And he said, no, he's very calm. He said, no, man, we're Christians. We're not supposed to have enemies. Well, that's not what Jesus says. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says there are going to be enemies. You're going to have lots of enemies. You're going to have enemies, and you're going to be hated by all people groups because of me. And yet some of your enemies are going to be the people in your own household, your mom, your dad, your brothers and sisters, because I'm going to come with a sword, and I'm going to divide households. And you're going to have to choose between me or your family, and that's going to cause enmity. He says the man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Are you still with me, church? So we have enemies, but what do you do? It's not an issue of whether or not we have enemies, but what do we do with our enemies? Do we love them? Do we love them? Weeks ago, I talked about a woman named Corey Ten Boom. Raise your hand if you remember Corey Ten Boom. There's a little girl in our church. I will be dedicating her on the 4th of July. Her name is Corey, and she's named after Corey Ten Boom. It's one of the Kroll's 47 children. And now it's their last child, their ninth child. But Corey Ten Boom was a woman who lived during the Nazi Germany, and she lived in Europe. And she and her family hid Jews in their house behind a false wall that was made to look old. And the Jews would, when the Nazis would come through, the Jews would all pile into this room, if you will, this false wall, and they would just remain silent, sometimes for hours at a time. And the book is called The Hiding Place. And if you're not much of a reader, there's a movie out that was made years ago called The Hiding Place. In that movie, I read both the book and watched the movie, and of course the movie is always inferior to the book in my opinion, but in the movie I remember the scene as Corey Ten Boom picks up a pickaxe to kill a Nazi matron who is beating her sister relentlessly. Would you give me your attention for just a couple of moments as I read to you this excerpt? It's not too brief, but it is powerful. Are you with me, church? It was November 1944, and Corey was stunned by the look in Betsy, that's her sister, Betsy's eyes, full of love and compassion, even for the Nazi guard who was beating Betsy unmercifully. Corey Ten Boom, younger than her beloved sister Betsy by 9 years, could not stand by and watch any longer. She would never forget the hate. Listen carefully to every word. She would never forget the hate on that Nazi woman's face as she whipped Betsy violently again and again. Where did such hate come from? Suddenly, Corey knew the answer too well. Seeing this last injustice towards someone she loved, hate, even rage, rose up like gall in her own heart until she was close to choking on it. Corey and Betsy had grown up in a household of love and compassion, kindness, and faith in God. Hate was an enemy they had never met until now. How would these two amazing women deal with a world that seemed bent on hate? It was a harsh winter in Germany in 1944, and Corey and Betsy and hundreds of others were forced into hard labor at Ravensbrück Prison, a Nazi death camp for women. The 16-hour days of backbreaking work with little to eat were literally killing many of the women. Betsy, born with pernicious anemia, grew weaker by the day. Seeing her collapse to the ground, Corey ran to Betsy's side, only to be pushed violently aside by a cruel matron others called, quote, the snake. To Corey's mind, the beating was the last straw. She was a devoted Christian woman, but now, how could she continue to turn the other cheek while another person she loved was so cruelly mistreated? The brutality and death she had witnessed caused a deep bitterness to grow toward those who purposed to cause pain. Finally, Corey just wanted to get her hands on that Nazi guard and pull her away from Betsy, but other prisoners held her back, fearing more retribution. Restrained now by the arms of women who had as much reason to hate as she, Corey's tears boiled over. The beating finally stopped. The snake threatened and ordered all the women back to work, but Corey was still reeling from the scene and rushed to comfort her now bleeding sister. You with me still? I hate that woman! Corey stopped, puzzled by the look on Betsy's face. Don't hate, Corey. Pray for them. Listen carefully. Betsy whispered, pray for that woman. They know how to hate, and look what it's done to them. You can't protect me here, Corey. You mustn't try. How do you pray for such monsters? Corey wept. She had trusted the Lord since she was 5 years old and had never seen the face of evil as here in this place. Jesus warned believers, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Here, behind the ominous barbed wire fences of Ravensbrück Prison, the smell of death was all around her, choking her with a hatred she had never experienced. Joy had always defined her life. How was she to deal with such evil? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So on her knees, Corey asked the Lord to forgive her and to give her the right heart toward these enemies. She prayed the infection of hatred in their hearts would heal also, that they would learn to love again. If our adversary, even the devil, can cause hate to eat at our souls, then we have already lost the battle. Hate steals any compassion we might have for another soul, while it steals our own peace. God allowed Corey and Betsy Ten Boom to be imprisoned at Ravensbrück to bring light and hope, the love of God, to others suffering from that horror. Even if it meant they themselves would die there. Betsy did die. But that miraculous event would encourage Corey's heart for the rest of her life as she traveled to more than 60 countries to tell others, quote, no pit is so deep that God's love is not deeper still. If you haven't read the book, The Hiding Place, I think you need to do that. I don't know how any of us would have reacted if we saw our brother or sister or our child being beaten like that unmercifully. And I thought what was interesting was this woman, this amazing woman, Corrie ten Boom, said, how could they hate so much like that? Where did that hate come from? And then she realized it comes from the enemy because it was welling up inside of her. So what do we do with it? We have enemies, and some of us have experienced such cruelty at the hands of our enemies. So what do we do with it? What do we do with all of that anger? What do we do with the evil? What do we do with the hate? What do we do with our enemies? We're called to love them. So I'm here to tell you, I believe that what I'm about to share with you is absolutely impossible in the flesh. If you are not 100% submitting to the Holy Spirit who the strength, this will be impossible for you to love your enemies. But I believe it is possible because Jesus says it's possible. So I want to share with you just a few things in the couple minutes we have left. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. While you're turning there, I start with the first one. The first thing I want to share with you is that we are new creations. We're not like the world. We're not supposed to take a view of people like the world sees them. The world will look at you if you treat your enemies with love as if you have gone mad. It doesn't make any sense to them. These people are so cruel to you. Why could you do such things for them? Why would you show such love? So I want to remind you, first of all, that in Christ we are a new creation. Everything is new, including our perspective. Now we hopefully see people out there with the eyes of God and not the way the world would see them. The second thing is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I know this is one of those verses that you kind of learn when you're a young person, but you may miss something here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes 2 Timothy knowing that he's on death row, knowing that he's about to be executed, knowing he's going to be beheaded for something he didn't do. He wasn't responsible for the burning of Rome. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, it says this, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline," or of a sound mind, or of self-control. That last Greek word can be interpreted those three ways. "For God did not give us a spirit of fear," I learned it, "but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind." We learn the verse, we check it off, nice verse, and we don't even allow it to soak in. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but he gave us a spirit of power. The word there is dunamis, dynamite. You're familiar with that Greek word. But he gave us the spirit of power to do what he has called us to do, which includes loving our enemies. He's given us that spirit that we can do what we would otherwise consider impossible. The second word there, it says that he gave us a spirit of love. Now that sounds all kinds of squishy, especially on Father's Day, where you're going to love up your dads real nice, or you're thinking about Valentine's Day and the roses and the candies and the hearts and all that squishy stuff. But that's not what he's talking about. It's the word agape. It's a sacrificial love. He has given us a spirit so that we can love in circumstances where we otherwise would hate. He's given us that authority. He's given us that spirit. And then of a sound mind. Can I step on a couple toes today, if I haven't already? I think over the last year and a half, this country and a lot of its people, maybe me as well, have had a ton of knee-jerk reactions without really thinking. You don't even have to agree with all of the things that I could come up with, but you can certainly name a few. From the beginning of COVID and all kinds of crazy events that have happened through our country in the last year and a half, and people's immediate response to stuff, that's not biblical. Don't take immediate response unless you see the brake lights of the car in front of you coming faster than you think. Then take immediate response. But most other times, take a moment and breathe and think. He has given us a spirit of self-control, of self-discipline, of a sound mind. And I think to some degree, our nation has gone a little crazy. And we need to back up and stop listening to other people and start listening to what the Lord has to say about things. I'm not even saying talk and listen to me, although you should. I'm talking about listen to God and his word above everything else. But he's given us a spirit that says, whoa, wait a minute, we're not going to have a knee-jerk reaction. We're not going to punch back when somebody's punched us. Right? Let's take a moment. He's given us a spirit of a sound mind. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing I see here is that Jesus himself acknowledges our gut reaction is to give pain for pain. You caused me pain, I'm going to cause you pain. He recognizes that. You've heard it would say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I get that. But he says, this, listen to me. He says, but you've got a change that's happened to your life. You have the Spirit's power in you. It's working in you because you are a follower of me and because you are children of God. Because of all this, he's told us that we are to do as the Father has done. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That word means complete or mature, coming to fullness. Be perfect. Be like your heavenly Father. Act like he acted towards you. And do you remember a couple weeks ago when we had communion, I brought out Romans chapter 5. So I'm going to ask you to go there. We're almost done. Romans chapter 5. Jesus was, Paul was talking about the grace by which we are saved and the suffering that we have to go through and glorying in that. And in verse 9, he says this, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through it? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. He sacrificed his son to reconcile his enemies. He's saying, listen, I could have annihilated all of you. You are my enemies. I could have wiped you out. You broke my law. You broke my commands. You spit on me. You rejected my son. I could wipe you all out. But what does he do? As his enemies, he reconciled us to himself. So Jesus says, I want you to be like my Father. Instead of going after your enemies, I want you to do everything you can to be reconciled to your enemies. I want you to show love to them. But it's a hard thing. Hard thing. I'd like you to go back over to Matthew chapter 5. That's our last scripture for today, Don, just to let you know, give you a heads up. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Very, very hard words to hear, especially if you're a Jew living under Roman oppression, where they were able to do things to you that normally you would think were unconscionable. He says, you heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, not so that he can sin again, but so that there's opportunity for repentance, I believe. Verse 40, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I was sued at one time for $250,000. I had hit a pedestrian with my vehicle and they sued me. The last thing on my mind was to give them more than what they were suing me for. Praise the Lord, it all worked out. But the bottom line is, he says, if someone's going to sue you, give them even more than they're asking for. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, like the Romans would force a Jew to carry their pack for 1 mile, go with them a second mile. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I'm telling you something different. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you or beating your sister in a prison camp, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what do we do? Three things, very quickly. You have an enemy? First of all, pray that you would have God's heart toward them. Like Corey did, Lord, forgive me and change my heart that it be like yours toward the enemy. First thing you got to do. If your heart's not right, you're never going to see anything right on this. Lord, give me your heart on this. Doesn't mean that people aren't evil. Don't get me wrong. Give me your heart. Second thing is pray like Corey did. Lord, would you change their heart and put love back into their heart, that they would not be the stinkers that they are, the horrible people. Lord, would you change their heart? And the third thing would be to pray for opportunities to show love to them. I'm sure the last thing you want to do is do that. But 1 Corinthians 13 has a whole list in verse 4 through 7, I believe it is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not envious. It doesn't boast. It's not rude. And all those things in that list. Pray for opportunities to demonstrate love to your enemies, to be kind. I close with this illustration and we're done. One more illustration, okay? Have you had quite enough of me today? How many of you remember my Aunt Sylvia, who played the organ? A lot of you have been here for a long time. She died in 2004 of Lou Gehrig's disease, a very debilitating, terrible death. She was the only person in 33 years of doing funerals here that we had the funeral for her a week before she died, if you remember that. She was here, and she was able to hear all the wonderful things people were going to say to about her in just 1 week, because she died the next week. She didn't have the strength but to raise her hand and slap me in the face when it was over. She died at 64 years old. For 10 years, my Uncle Lenny beat her almost every day for 10 years. Three times, she almost died. On the third time when she came to, she was unconscious, she came to, she kicked him out of the house finally. I remember that a hatred built in me the whole time I knew my uncle. He was a cruel man. He did unthinkable things I could tell you about, but I won't. And I remember saying, if I ever see my Uncle Lenny again, I'm going to lay him out. I'm going to knock him out. I'm going to put him in a grave. I hated him. And I remember at the funeral, he sat right back there against the wall. And he was here, and I'm thinking, oh man, what is he doing here? They've been divorced for so many years. And he went to the gravesite. I hadn't seen him on the in-between. He went to the gravesite in Hope, New Jersey. And there at the grave, I shared the message and the benediction. And I started walking toward my car because I didn't want any interaction. My uncle came up to me. He grabbed me by the shoulder. He was now getting up there in years. He was probably mid-70s, and he had kind of shrunk in size. And he said, hey, Randy, do you remember me? I said, I remember you, Uncle Lenny. I got to tell you, I wanted to put him in the hole. I want to knock him out and put him in that hole. Put the casket right down on top of his body. And I hugged him. I reached out my arms and I hugged him. I showed him an act of kindness that had to have been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because I know what my flesh wanted. But the Bible says, love is patient, love is kind. And out of nowhere. And then after I got done hugging him, we had a brief conversation because he was still the jerk he had always been. And I couldn't take it anymore, and I walked away. But there was an act of kindness that only came from the power of God at work in us. So, that's how I conclude this. Love the unlovable. It's only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Amen? Would you pray with me? Loving Father, thank you for being a God who loves the unlovable. Who loves the wicked, who loves his enemies, and sent his son to die for them. I thank you, Lord, that you opened up our eyes to that, and that now we are no longer your enemies, but we are your friends, no longer strangers, but we are family, no longer slaves, but we are free in Christ. And Father, I pray that whoever is coming to the minds of the individuals in this hearing, Lord, that if they're an enemy, Lord, that somehow, that they may always stay an enemy, but may we still represent Christ to them in a loving way. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak to these good people, and I ask if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. And may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand where you are and receive the benediction, that one you're so familiar with, and hopefully being blessed by. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.